Yeah. So we're going to open your Bibles once again this morning over to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 3, I'm sorry. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 here. And we're again trying to work through the first five verses here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm going to start back at verse 1, although we really have covered for the most part verse 1 and 2 in some detail. And so we'll pick up today at verse 3, 4, and then 5. He says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord, touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we're grateful that we have your word this morning, that we can open it up and read the plain meaning of the verses here, the scripture, that you, as though you yourself were standing right here speaking to us, telling us these things, because this is what we are dealing with when we open your word. We thank you for the comfort and the encouragement and the direction here that these verses give us. And we do ask that as we spend a little bit of time this morning, that our hearts indeed would be directed into your love and into the patient waiting for our blessed and glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, of course, the Apostle, as I mentioned, when you come to chapter number 3, the Apostle Paul is beginning to wind up the intention and purpose of the book. We've already gone over in verse 1 and 2. Let me just very, very briefly remind us here this morning. He says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you." And we mentioned, why would the Apostle Paul be requesting this type of prayer, the idea that the word would have free course? What's the contrast? That there obviously is a great deal of hindrance that is going on, and he's looking for, frankly, he's looking for open doors. When he says at verse, when I say open doors, I mean open hearts, and I'll talk about that momentarily. So when he says at verse 2, "and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." You can't trust everyone, and not everyone is open to the gospel. You can't depend on and rely upon everyone, and not everyone really is interested in what you have to say. And again, we've gone over those two verses in some detail. I do want to pick up a little bit more on that idea, because a really good question came up this morning before the service about, you know, doesn't the scripture say that if a man, that after a certain amount of time when you're trying to witness to someone, after, you know, the first and second admonition, at some point, do you just reject them and not reach them so far, any further, not reach out to them? So how do you decide when to continue to, quote unquote, plant and water, as compared to when to say, "There's no hope for that guy at all, just give him up"? Okay, how do you decide that? Well, it certainly takes some discernment, and this passage actually is quite helpful along those lines, because what are you looking for? What are you hoping for, praying for, desiring when reaching out to someone based upon verse 1? What are you hoping for? Yeah, free course, that the word would have free course. Now, since you're dealing in this discussion right now, in relationship to the question this morning, since you're dealing with a lost individual, you are naturally going to expect to find hindrances. Why? Exactly. That's exactly right. Because everything that they've been taught the course of this world. So they're all pre-programmed to reject the truth of the gospel. So you don't want to automatically just write that person off. Maybe you are the first person that has ever come with the clear gospel. See that? And so now you've got the truth of God's word that you're giving to that person, and you're planting. So one plants, one waters, God gives the increase and so forth. So maybe this is the first exposure that individual had to a clear gospel. I don't doubt that, you know, people here in America have heard confusing, muddled gospels. But I'm talking about, you might be the first time he's ever heard a clear gospel. And so you give the guy the gospel. If he rejects it, don't be surprised. That's what you'd expect that individual to do, because he's dependent on what he's been taught. And so you don't just give up on that person right away, right? What do? You keep planting, keep watering, as long as there is somewhat of an open meekness to communicate with you. All right? Now, when he says at verse 2, so you're looking for frequent, you're looking for an open heart, realizing that in a lost man, you're not going to find that in a lost man usually the first time. In fact, let me ask it this way. What is it that usually happens in relationship to a lost guy that tends to open his heart to the possibility of the gospel? Yeah, exactly. It is. It's some serious life traumatic issue is what generally will get a lost person to begin to ask the questions about eternal questions with eternal consequences, okay? Now, I'm not saying this. I'm not saying that when that happens, all of a sudden their heart got regenerated. It didn't. It's just that when tragic, serious life issues happen, people do tend to go back to the basic questions of, you know, what happens after I die, okay? If everything is going perfect in someone's life according to their standard of whatever perfection is, everything's going great and so forth in their life, they're not generally that interested in the gospel. How come? Yeah, everything's fine. They have no need. Okay, there's an infant there if you want to take care of the baby right there. Okay, some folks coming. Tyler and Melissa are here with the baby. I think they want somebody. Yeah. So at any rate, so if everything's fine in a person's life, they're just not open necessarily to what they're going to find it. You know, maybe it's interesting, maybe it's something to consider later and everything. But it's just not at that point in their life when they're necessarily all that concerned about it. So should you still give them the gospel? Absolutely, because you're just planting seeds and so forth, all right? Now, if you look at that next verse, it says, verse 2, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Not all people are trustworthy, right? You can't, when it says all men have not faith, he's not talking about justification, faith there. It's just you can't trust everyone. The fact is, some people are unreasonable and wicked. And if someone is going to be like that, it's very difficult to share the gospel with them. So if that's the response that you get from them, you don't just write them off, because that's the kind of response really you'd expect from a lost guy anyway, right? So you don't just write them off. What do? You give them a gospel. Sit down and show them, and if they're not ready to trust, or they're going to argue with you or fight with you, whatever, that's okay. Just say, what's that? Yes, you do that as well. You witness to them through your life. And maybe you just ask them, hey, can we meet again? Can we talk again in a week or so? Say that? You could waterboard him. He says the last resort. Okay. You know, that would create the life need, right? The serious life need. Yeah? But what you're doing is you're trying to create an environment in which you can continue to plant and water. All right. Now, the fact is that what happens in a lost individual as they keep rejecting the gospel, they're just hardening heart, you know, their heart's getting harder and harder and harder. But does that mean that they ever reach a point when they cannot be saved in the dispensation of grace? No, they can, even on their deathbed. I know a lot of people disagree with that, but even on someone's deathbed, in a split second in time, they can trust the blood of Christ, they'll get saved and they're saved forever. Okay? So what you want to do is you want to have some discernment. How many of you have ever had a garden before? You raised crops and so forth, okay? How important does the quality of the soil or the ground play in the production of crops? Why is it so important?
For the nutrients.
The nutrients, the water to be able to penetrate down and everything like that. So there is a sense in which you're kind of looking for fertile ground, you know? But again, that takes some discernment, because you just don't know when you come upon a lost individual, you just don't know where they are in their life spiritually at that moment in their life. And so when it comes to a lost person, just if they're still willing to listen to what you have to say, they might be rejecting it and fighting it and so forth, but if they're still willing to listen to what you have to say, then just continue to give them a verse here or there, okay, about their need, all right? So when it comes to a lost person, someone who does not believe and whatever, does there ever come a time in life with that lost individual that you say, okay, I'm done with this guy, I'm never going to talk to him again, it's a waste of time? Does it ever come? And if so, how do you know?
Blasphemy the Holy Spirit.
Okay, one says when they blaspheme the Holy Spirit.
Continue to confront the whole thing.
Okay.
You just say, I don't want it.
Okay. There you go. Can you, first of all, does the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit actually happen in the dispensation of grace? See, it doesn't happen, okay? So at what point, if you're sharing the gospel with someone, you've made several attempts, and then does it ever come a point when you say, okay, fine. Now say it, Joe. When they say to you, don't ever talk to me again about this, I am not interested. That's when you respect their right and their request. That's when you do it, okay? And you will have that happen sometimes, okay? go ahead.
In the analogy of the garden, you know, even if the soil isn't good, you can put enough manure on it.
You can get it better, yeah. That's right. Well, that's again, that's the idea of planting and watering, okay, and so forth. You want to try to, you know, try to create an environment. But if they actually tell you, no, I'm not interested, don't talk to me again about this, I have no interest at all, just say, not a problem, you know. That's what you do. It's when they make that clear. But if... Go ahead, I'm sorry.
So then, do you just don't ever see them again?
No, not necessarily. That's a really great question. They're saying, don't ever talk to me about this again. So the question was, then therefore, do you never see him again? Not necessarily. If it's a family member, or if it's a relative, if it's a lifelong friend and so forth, that doesn't mean you can't say, you know, have dinner with them or go out, you know, play golf or that type of thing with them. You certainly can do that, because you do always want to make yourself available if and when things do change, because things do change. Life does change. It doesn't mean they're going to come knocking on your door and say, okay, I'm ready to hear the gospel. It doesn't necessarily mean that. But it does mean that you have responded to their request, never talk to me again about this again. You've respected their request. So at least they have that respect for you, so that if things change, maybe someone in their family got sick and died, and they now come to you and say, hey, curious, what do you think about this? And I promise you, when a lost person comes up, and they're not going to say it this way. They're not going to say, I want to trust Jesus, tell me how to get saved. They don't say it that way. How do they say it? They ask about some other situation. Maybe a family member, a friend, a co-worker, something in life. Hey, this happened. Joe, what do you think about this? See how they're fishing is what they're doing. And so you're just trying to... There was the open door momentarily. Okay, so give them scripture and say, well, yeah, here's how I look at that. And then see if they take the bait, so to speak. Okay, Ken, go ahead. Yes. And so since that was brought up, let's shift gears now. Because if you look, we're actually ahead of what this says. Look at in chapter 2 Thessalonians 3, this time verse 14. Look at this. He says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Now, there's a whole context around this issue. I don't want to take this out of context. But notice that the difference here, this is talking about a believer. Whereas the previous few minutes, we were talking about an unbeliever. When Paul says that if a man is a heretic after the first and second admonition to reject, that's in the context of a believer, not in the context of an unbeliever. All right. So a guy that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, you've gone to the individual, you've talked to them and so forth, you've gone again, you try that three times, and a guy that's a heretic, at that point you break fellowship with him. Okay, you cut him off. Okay. So what then is a heretic as compared to simply... look at how it says it over in Galatians chapter 1. Look over to Galatians chapter number 1. It's chapter 6, verse 1. Galatians 6, verse 1. Look at Galatians 6, verse 1. He says here, he says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Well, so what's the difference between this guy here and a guy that's a heretic? What's a heretic? Because the guy that's a heretic after the first and second admonition, so you went to him three times and then you reject. This guy you're going to, you're seeking to restore. What's the difference?
A heretic is an active resistance.
Yes, an active, not just resistance to what you're saying, but teaching against what you're saying. teaching against, actively like teaching against, say, the King James Bible. Actively teaching against, like, the Word of God divided, the grace message, salvation, eternal security, things like that. Okay? It, depending on, listen, there are a lot of post-trip believers who are not out seeking to destroy you. See, that's not a heretic. See the difference there? A guy that is a heretic is someone who is actively from the pulpit preaching against the truth. What's that? Well, the problem with saying that blasphemy is people associate, want to associate blasphemy with blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, and that's not necessarily the same thing at all. But the fact is that there are a lot of brothers and sisters in Christ, members of the body of Christ, who are confused about the King James Bible issue. They're not heretics. There are a lot of brothers and sisters in Christ who are confused about dispensational Bible study, about pre-trib, post-trib, rapture, and so forth. But they're not actively preaching against those things. They're just not sure how to solve all that because they've never had consistent, regular teaching to think those things through. Hold on, Jim had the next comment, okay? But you see the difference there? Whereas the guy that's a heretic is the guy in the pulpit or the guy in those groups that is actively preaching against those things. And that's the difference between maybe someone who's trying to figure these things out but just doesn't understand the key to right division or doesn't understand the key to figuring out how do you come to the conclusion about, say, the King James Bible or things like that. So they're not sure. Well, that guy's not a heretic. That guy or girl's not a heretic. The guy that's a heretic is the guy that's actively standing against what you're doing and telling others that what you're doing, seeking them to be against what you're doing as well. Okay, Jim, go ahead. Yes. Yes. Yes, that's exactly right. Yes, that's an excellent point. Yes, okay. John and then Joe.
Well, on that same line, if some church is preaching against the Berean Bible ministry and say, hey, these guys are a bunch of heretics, stay away from them, they're heretics.
That's right. The leaders of the church are, yes. Not necessarily individuals in the church.
Stay away
okay.
From.
Yeah, from the leaders of the church.
Stay away from.
Yeah, the leaders. The okay. Leaders. Not members of the church necessarily. Okay. So do you see, it takes discernment is what I'm saying here. Why would Paul in those verses be praying about these things if it didn't take some discernment to know, yeah, this guy, let's not waste our time over there, kind of a concept, but this guy over here, this guy is asking some questions. See, I'm saying it takes discernment, it takes some thought, okay? Joseph, go ahead. Amen. Yeah.
So, but then this morning we realized we missed a great opportunity here. And it's really approach, how to approach. And the tendency for us would be to give them the gospel right away. And then we realized that I think what we have to achieve is question them and bring themselves to question themselves where they are.
That, yes. Yeah.
From where they are, then you can go a certain direction. Because everybody's in a different place. Some
yes.
Some are rejected, some are very religious.
Yes.
So it's a different approach for every person.
It really is. Yes.
If you have themselves ask themselves a question, then maybe that will guide you to when and how to present the gospel.
Yes. Let me, for the sake of those listening on here, let me just briefly kind of summarize what you said, because there was some really good insight there. As you mentioned, you had a group of people there last night, great open door to share the gospel, etc. And that thinking back upon it, what you said is that maybe a better approach would have been to ask questions, because questions will get them to respond what their thinking is. And now, based upon their thinking, you know where they got to get to. You got to get them to the cross. That's the destination, Calvary, the cross. That's right. You can't close the sale until you establish the need. So asking questions is such a great way to allow people the freedom to bring forth from their heart what is in their heart. Remember, Christ says, out of the heart the man's thoughts come. So by asking questions, that allows, that gives permission in a sense to that person to say, here's what I'm trusting in, or here's what I believe. And then another person says, well, here's what I believe, and another person says, well, here's what I believe. So all of a sudden, you see what each person's confidence is in, and now you know, going forward, what seeds to plant, because you've got to get them to the cross. That's the place they got to be, to the cross. So that's some... And so, like you say, now you got a whole mission field with those people. You can follow up work and everything. So, amen. Yeah, yeah. Isn't it fascinating how often the Apostle Paul, in his writings, he asks questions? You know, are you still in Galatians there? And I want to come back to chapter 6 momentarily. Look at chapter 3. Watch this. Watch what he does here. There's a whole series of questions, Galatians 3. But in Paul's epistles, he often asks questions. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." By the way, that's maybe not the best way to start the conversation with your unsaved person. And in this context, he's talking about believers. That's why he's saying it, okay? But my point is, he asks a series of questions. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you." See, there's a question. So why ask a question? Get them to think. "This only what I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" There's a question. "Are you so foolish?" Another question. "Having begun the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" Question. See that? "Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing?" See the question. It's just a series of questions. Why?
Yeah,
find out where they're at. Get them to think. Get them to respond, because by them responding to Paul's question, it not only equips Paul to be able to, you know, like he goes with the rest of the book and deals with the issue, but it sets them up in a way to think logically through what they're doing. So really, Joseph, that's a great comment, that if we have an opportunity with the lost guy, an individual, or saved person for all that matter, just ask a question. You know, what are you trusting in? Why do you believe that? Or, you know, things like that. Go ahead. Yes. That is so true. Yes, yeah. If you're telling someone how to be saved, that's fine. But if they're lost, they don't realize they need to be saved. So let's say you start the conversation a little bit differently. Say, "Hey, I'm kind of curious. Do you go to church in a particular place?" And say we go to a local church out here and say, "Well, what kind of stuff do they teach over there?" "Well, we teach baptism and tithing and everything." "Well, that's kind of curious. Do you get saved by that, or, you know, does that get you a right standing in God's eyes when you do that, or what do you, you know?" So what you're doing is you're trying to carry on a genuine conversation, trying to find out where that person's at, because you know where they need to be. They need to be to the cross. That's where they got to get that lost person, to the cross. Okay, and a lot of times by asking questions, it helps them understand. You know, you say, "Where do you go to church?" "I go down the street." "Ah, you bunch of sinners over there, going to die and go to hell." You just close the doors right there. Okay. "But where do you go to church?" "We go down over here." "Or do you go to church?" "No, we don't go anywhere." "Any particular reason why?" "Well, just because I don't understand what's going on and everything." And that type of thing. "Well, then, do you ever think much about eternal things, or think much about spiritual things? Or what do you think about the course of the direction of the world today?" Well, that's a big subject, right? You know, so various questions like that can... okay, so then back to chapter 6 then of Galatians. So what about this guy that's overtaken in the fall? Because this guy's not a heretic here. So see, this guy you're not just openly rejecting. The guy that's overtaken with the fault, what is that a description of? That's a believer who has gotten overtaken in the fault. He's in some sin, and he's been overtaken by it. So when he got into the thing, what happened at first is that he thought he could have victory over it. He could maybe dabble in it and have victory over it, but pretty soon, man, it's got him by this point. So if you're overtaken in it, this guy needs some help. And so the idea here is that you want to go to that brother or sister in Christ and assist them in being restored, that type of thing. So this case, you don't go and just, you know, condemn them. You're genuinely trying to help out her. So that's kind of the difference here, okay? All right, any questions on that? Again, I don't know if that answered the question this morning, but about... Yes. Yeah, that's a great question. The follow-up question is, let's say the person wants to stay in their lifestyle. So you go again and again, so third time and so forth. Then what do you do? Now you use the pattern in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's a really great question here. 1 Corinthians 5. Look at this. Now you use this pattern. Look at 1 Corinthians 5. Because the fact is, some believers do want to just stay in their sin. They just don't care what you have to say. And so look at this pattern. He says at verse 1, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you." Everybody with me? "And such fornication is not so much as is named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." See, you see, understand what the seriousness of what's happening here? This is kind of weird. Okay. Of course, nowadays, nothing's weird, is it? It's just, you know. He says, now here's the problem. "And ye..." Now, who's the ye?
The one with his father's wife.
No, the ye, who's that? That's the Corinthians, so that's the local assembly. "Ye are puffed up." In other words, they're kind of justifying it. "And if not, rather," what? "Mourn." They should be mourning about this. Because this guy's a fellow member of the body of Christ. So not only is the man's attitude wrong, the local assembly's got the wrong viewpoint as to what they should be doing about this. All right? "That he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." See, this needs to be dealt with in the terms of separation. So it says this, "For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together," so the assembly has come together, he says, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, "to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, is the guy who's living in this particular sin, he is way further along in his rebellion and his desire to stay in that sin. He's way further along than the guy in Galatians 6. How do you know? Yeah, this guy, the assembly is puffed up about it. They haven't mourned. This guy is to the point where Paul clearly says that he might be taken away from you. So there's no instruction in this passage to go and seek to restore the guy, indicating that where this guy is spiritually is way beyond where the guy in Galatians 6 was. Okay? So this really is your question, Joe. What happens when a guy is to this point? Well, that's why Paul says what the assembly is to do. As a local assembly, the assembly is to come together and basically make a public proclamation or announcement or whatever, that, you know what, this individual's in this particular case, he's refusing to respond, so what we need to do, we actually have to invite the individual to not come back anymore until they address this issue. By the way, just so you understand, when he says to deliver such an one to Satan, what does he mean by that? To deliver such an one to Satan. What's he mean by that? Yeah, you're just... Who's the god of this world? And this guy's living like this world. So to deliver such an one to Satan, you're just delivering him over to his own desires. You're delivering him to this world. As a local assembly, you're saying, hey, you've made that choice. You're deciding to stay there. You no longer want the input and the edification and the fellowship of a local assembly and so forth. You want to just live there. And because you've made that clear, you have no indication of any kind that you want to respond positively and so forth. The Corinthians weren't doing any of this to this point, by the way. All right, but you're saying to the individual, because you have no indication of any kind of genuine desire for help or correction or that type of thing, or therefore, we're inviting you. We have to break fellowship with you. What has to happen here? All right. So you want to live in the world? Well, then we're just, you know, we're not going to any longer be your, in a sense, serve as your conscience. We're here for you. You have our phone numbers. You have our address. You have the local assembly. You know where we're at. We're here for you, but we're no longer going to come and deal with you that way. See the difference there? Okay. So look at what else he says. It's important. He says to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the what? What does that mean? Yeah, exactly. See, to reap the consequences of his choice. Let him go live in that lifestyle or whatever he wants, because he will reap the consequences of serving the flesh. But his spirit's still going to be saved. How come? Because he's a believer. He's secure in the day of the Lord Jesus. If you'll let me keep reading down a couple of other things, because there are some pretty important instructions here, pretty challenging instructions. He says at verse 6, he says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" See, that's why you have to deal with it, because it can destroy the whole local assembly. He says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast." The idea of the purity, right? Christ resurrected. "Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And he says this, I wrote unto you in an epistle. By the way, that's, don't let that mess your thinking up. That's a document he wrote to the Corinthians before this document. It's just that other document didn't become Scripture. He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. In other words, he's talking about unsaved people. Verse 11. But now, in this document, see, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. He lists those six things there. What's the common denominator with all six of those things? Fornicator, covetous, idolater, railer, drunkard, extortioner. It is the flesh, but what in particular? Self-serving flesh. It's all about the person. See that? So when he says, no, not such and one, not to eat. Now think about that. Not to eat. What do you do when you eat with someone? What are you doing? Communing, fellowship, talking about how life's going. So his point is that if you've got a brother or sister in Christ and they're living in those things and they refuse to respond to the Word of God, you can't just go out and have supper with them like there's no problem. There is a problem, spiritually speaking. So you can't just carry on life with them as though everything is great. You can't just invite them over for supper, and then if you're going to have them over for supper, talk about the issue and let them know you're going to talk about the issue. That's right. That's exactly right. That's the point. Hold them down, really, for a long time, right? Are you ready to listen now? Okay. So at any rate, do you see, Joe, does this kind of get back to your question as far as how... And once again, it takes some discernment because you're trying to figure out where the guy is spiritually. You're not trying to judge the person. You're not trying to condemn him. You're genuinely trying to help them. All right? Go ahead. Very possible as well. Very possible, but not limited to that. The idea of eating is just the idea of enjoying a meal, enjoying fellowship, as though everything's good. And it's not good. Now, the food might be good, but his or her spiritual condition is not good, and a little leaven leavens the whole lump, so it can affect you and affect the local assembly. Okay? Now, watch what happens. Go ahead. Yes.
And so the daughter was on her own to try to figure out what to do for college. Unfortunately, they also made the assumption because she wasn't acting in a godly manner that she was never saved.
Yes. Yes.
They took the Arminian view. If you don't act like you've been saved, then you never were.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. And it's very possible in her situation, I don't know for sure, but it's very possible, maybe she had never received enough sound doctrine to understand how to have victory over sin. How to have the grace life work. Most Christianity, they're all under the law. They don't realize it. They're looking for signs, miracles, wonders, God to move, God to show a sign, God to do this, God to do that, and so forth. So they've never been taught how to live in grace and in the power of the grace life. You know, so if you live under that other system of condemnation and then you fail, now you feel condemned. Now you've got to go to confession and you get restored, but then you fail again. It's a hopeless cycle. See that? And so, what's the use? Kind of thing. Now, interestingly enough, turn to 2 Corinthians. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. The Corinthians actually did follow Paul's instructions as given there. In 1 Corinthians, they actually did put the guy out. And they evidently made it very clear, as you'll see in a moment, to the individual that we are doing this, not because we condemn you, but because we love you. We genuinely want to help you. But they put the guy out. So watch what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, this time at verse 4. 2 Corinthians 2, 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. Watch this. He says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears. When Paul, I just wonder if the original copy of 1 Corinthians, of the book of 1 Corinthians, was hard to read because it was so stained with tears. I'm telling you. That's exactly what he says right there. When Paul wrote that, it was with anguish of heart and many tears. He wrote this out of a heavy, he wrote 1 Corinthians out of a heavy, heavy heart. Now, he says this, he says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that we should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." See that? He reached out to them because he loved them. He says, "But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many." The punishment he's talking about there was that the many, the local assembly, followed through with the instructions to put him out, to put that man out, and they did. They put him out. And Paul says, sufficient is, it did its job. It did what God designed for it to do. Now watch what he says. Verse 7, "So that contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and to comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him." You see in verse 7 and 8 the grounds upon which they appeal to the guy when they put him out. You see that by reverse thinking, so to speak? See, when he says in verse 8, "Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your" what? Well, that means that when they put the guy out, they said, "We're doing this because we love you." Now Paul's saying, follow through and confirm it, basically by opening your arms and your doors and receiving him back. Look back at verse 7. "So that contrariwise, you ought rather to do" what? "And to do" what? See, their appeal when they put him out, based upon 1 Corinthians, instructions in 1 Corinthians, they aligned their spirit with Paul's spirit. How do you do that? By the way, you follow the verses. Okay? They say, based upon what the Apostle Paul told us here, the instructions here, brother, we love you, we're completely willing to forgive you and comfort you, but this is the right thing to do. We got to break fellowship with you. We want you back. You know how to get a hold of us. You know how to call us. You know how to reach us. You know how we're at. We want you back. But as long as you are in this lifestyle, we're not even just to eat with you. You know, so they put the guy out, and the guy actually responded. But now the Corinthians don't know how to receive him back. They don't know, now what do we do? Because of all the questions that people ask, well, yeah, but has he really repented? Well, yeah, but does he really mean it? You know, all the questions that the flesh asks, you know, and so forth. Which, that takes some discernment, doesn't it? Right? So look what he says at verse 9. He says, "For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person." See, Christ already, Paul had already forgiven this guy because Christ already had, right? "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." What had happened now is they put the guy out, so now there's this struggle in the local assembly as to what to do with the guy. Now the guy really responded positively, but now he's struggling because you guys said you love me, but you won't take me back. Where's the love? I'm not feeling the love, that kind of a concept. So Satan's devices in this context, in this setting, is the idea of that animosity and that bitter spirit, not willing to forgive. Who is it that always gets hurt worse by an unwillingness to forgive? Yeah, the person that's holding it in. Yes, hold on just a second, if you could hold that. Because watch what he says. Look down at go to chapter 7, because Paul picks back up in chapter 7 with this issue, and he talks about this guy. Look at chapter 7. Yes. Okay. He says, I'm going to start at verse 8, 9, and 10. He says, "For though I made you sorry with the letter," that would be 1 Corinthians, "I do not repent." I don't change my mind that I sent it. Though I did repent, though I did change. You can see even Paul has struggles, right, in his mind. Well, should I send it? Should I not send it? "For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner." that you might receive damage by us and nothing. See that? He said, you guys really thought this thing through, and so did that man, and you realize that when I wrote this document to you, I wasn't doing it to condemn you, but because I loved you. So you are made sorry after a godly manner that you might receive damage by us in nothing. In other words, you realize I wasn't intending to damage you. Boy, you talk about human interaction and emotions and working through sound doctrine. Isn't that exciting there? So anyway, that's how to deal with that kind of thing. Okay, John, go ahead.
How do they deal with a fornicating woman in that instance?
Well, same thing. Yeah, you'd have to put her out too. Yeah, same thing. We've got male, female. Believer. Context is believer. No, you'd have to do it because if they said, okay, we got everything right, but we want to come back to church now, we'll say, well, are you guys still living together? Yes, can't do that. You know? And so forth. It's interesting. Let me use just an example of something that happened in the past, and you'll find that sometimes what happens, since you brought it up, I'll use the idea, the illustration. Guy and girl living together, that kind of thing, and then they become believers. And now they want to get married. And they say, well, will you marry us? And I say, well, I'll be glad to counsel, but you know, you're going to find in my counseling that we kind of have to address this other issue, you know, and so forth. Well, what issue? Because see, in the mind of a lost person, they don't think anything about it. Well, the issue, you guys you're not married yet, but you're living together. After you get married, you can live together, but before you get married, you know, you're really not, this is not good. And all the logic, well, but it's better on our finances, it's cheaper on gas, we only have one car, and so forth. All the things that people say, right? You know, say, yeah, you're right in terms of it's cheaper, it's this, it's that, but you know, it isn't the truth of what a believer should be doing. So let me try to help you come up with some other solutions, but you really can't be, I'm just using it as an illustration. So your point is, what if it's, you know, guy or girl, they were fornicating, then you put them out, then they come back to you and say, hey, we got everything right, we're not fornicating anymore, and so forth, and we won't come back to church. Well, there are some, you know, easy ways to figure out whether they're genuinely sincere, and so forth.
It
talked about as a believer. In the particular illustration, it's just that it was a guy that was doing that. But he goes on to say, you know, it's basically a believer, okay? I think I saw another hand. Joseph, go ahead. No, the answer is actually no, they're not. And the reason is that in Scripture, marriage is always accompanied by a public ceremony. Okay, in fact, the first marriage in the Bible, there weren't a whole lot of people in attendance, but there were three and a bunch of angels, God, Adam, and Eve, and so forth. But in Scripture, marriage is confirmed in terms of a public ceremony, whether it's just a couple of people and so forth. But I mean, you're right. So let's say it's a guy and a girl and their parents, and that's all. And someone to do the service. In that case, sure. Yeah. I didn't hear the very first part of what you said. Yeah. Yeah, it complicates it. Yeah, that's right. In God's eyes, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, they're not married. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. It complicates it. And if you're talking about unsaved, well, that's the first thing to get them saved. And then the second thing is just say, hey, you know what, let's get you guys, in a sense, before the Lord in the eyes of the public. Because marriage in Scripture is a public event that happens. Otherwise, how would you know? People just show up, people just walk in the door and say, hey, we're married. Well, you have no... What's that? Yes. Yes. Yes, exactly. That's true. That's a true statement. You know? So otherwise, it just doesn't have any, you know... If marriage in the eyes of God and in the eyes of Scripture, which is going to be the same thing, is simply a male and a female getting together and say, hey, we love each other, therefore we're married, what then is marriage? And what is divorce then? It has no meaning. It has no... When the scribes and Pharisees asked Christ about divorcement, when he uses, this is kind of a negative argument in the sense of a different angle, but when he says, he uses the phrase a bill of divorcement. That's a document. A bill of divorcement is a document. But doesn't that imply, if you're giving someone an official document relationship to divorce, doesn't it imply something about the actual union? Okay? Several hands went up. I think Katie's first. Okay, and then... Yes, yeah. In that context, the salvation there is a believer saved from the devices of Satan, such as an unforgiving spirit, bitter spirit, things like that. So salvation in that context is, or even self-condemnation. That's the salvation in that context. That's right. In that particular context, it's not. Interestingly enough, though, that verse does describe the process of genuine repentance even in the lost person. But in the context there is salvation in the heart of a saved person who's working through those issues of bitter spirit, animosity, things like that. That's the context there. Okay, I that's true. There's some people do take it that way, yeah. Yes, go ahead. Isn't that interesting? Yes, yes. Isn't that interesting? Yes. Yes, yes. Joe, go ahead.
God's the author of marriage, which He is. I mean, you know, like you said, people who come to you and say they want to get married.
Yeah.
You can say no, and they can find somebody at the courthouse.
That's true. That's true. Yeah.
They're still married.
That is true. Yeah, that's true. Marriage doesn't have to be done, by the way, by a quote-unquote saint of the Most High God. That's a true statement, you know. A lot of marriages, when you study Israel's history and so forth, a lot of them were, you know, just a lot of the scribes and Pharisees and priests were a bunch of lost guys doing these marriages and so forth. Okay, so Henry, did you have a question? Or?
Yes, it's personal experience as far as officiating marriage. It's my first time that I actually went to a wedding. I didn't know who was going to do the official ceremony, but it was just a regular guy. I mean, he applied online. Applied online, got him the requirements, and then he just married these two individuals. And oh my gosh, you know, I mean,
I understand, yeah.
So I mean, between two atheists who are getting married,
yep.
What's the point?
That's true too.
So
yeah.
It's basically they're just same thing with the gay marriage.
Yeah.
They're not really after getting the blessings of God, but the blessings.
That's right. That's exactly right. They're looking for the blessings and benefits of the state. Yeah, yeah. Okay. All right. You know, one quick question, and we're out of time. We've got to...
Just in my lifetime, how far we have fallen. When I was a young man, the babies of unmarried people were called illegitimate children.
Yeah.
In my dad's day, they were called bastards.
Yeah.
So we have really...
Yeah, we've just as a society, as not just our nation, but as a society, as a people in the world, we have really denigrated the whole concept of what marriage is. Marriage, when you look at the very first marriage in the Bible, there's the pattern, and it teaches so many things. It was an official event that happened. It wasn't. When that event happened, Adam and Eve had only known each other for maybe a day or two. Not even that long. Think about it. They didn't say, we've known each other for 2 years, we've been living together, God, we decided to come and ask you, would you marry us? They had no choice, yeah. You know? But it was, there's the pattern of marriage. It was an official, God-honored, God-sanctioned event, and so forth. And so, anyway. So, hey, by the way, we didn't get real far in 2 Thessalonians, but boy, great questions. Really, really good questions, okay? And hopefully it was helpful to kind of maybe detour a little bit. So we'll